Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John, chapter 2. This morning we began to look at the miracles of Jesus. And we considered one of the great purposes and goals of his miracles, which is to point us ahead and foreshadow the new creation, the eternal kingdom of God. By his miracles, Jesus introduces us to the new creation. And his miracles are a restorative work to reverse the curse which has come upon us by our sin. And in his mighty works of healing, he gives a foretaste of what he will do in the end, when he will bring to an end every disease, every sickness, and he will bring the entire creation out of its fallen and ruined state into the perfection, into the wholeness of the new heavens and the new earth in the life which is to come. Jesus began his ministry, as Matthew tells us in chapter 4 of his gospel, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and then performing great miracles of healing, every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among all the people. And it was a foreshadowing of what he will do in the end at his second coming, when he brings in the new heavens and the new earth. It is what John speaks of in Revelation chapter 21, when he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, no longer shall there be any mourning, or any crying or pain. The first things have passed away, and he who sits upon the throne will say, "Behold, I am making all things new." This evening we continue our study in the miracles of Jesus as the beginning of the new creation. We are looking not at the details of the miracles, we are looking at the types of miracles and how they foreshadow the world to come. Tonight we look at three miracles in John's gospel. The first of them is Jesus changing the water into wine at the wedding feast. And we'll read this passage, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. "And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited, and his disciples, to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.' And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." John tells us in verse 11 that this was the first miracle of Jesus' public ministry. He says it was the beginning of his signs, and in this sign he manifested his glory. The miracle took place at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Jesus and his disciples had been invited. A marriage was the place where Jesus chose to perform his first miracle and the place where he chose to begin to manifest the glory of his kingdom. And so we should ask the question, why did Jesus choose a wedding feast to perform his first miracle? He could have chosen any occasion for his first miracle, any occasion for this first manifestation of his glory. Why did he deliberately choose a wedding feast? And the answer is, because his miracle here was a foreshadowing of the last wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, which John speaks of in the book of Revelation. His great miracle here was a pointing ahead, a foretaste of that great marriage feast which was to come. Human marriage between a man and a woman, first seen in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, human marriage is meant to foreshadow the marriage of Christ and his church. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. And we'll turn to Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians, chapter 5. And beginning in verse 22, Paul shows us the parallel between a man and his wife, and Christ and his church. We'll read beginning in verse 22. He says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." So here we see the parallel, the correspondence between the husband and his wife and Christ and his church. And the purpose of Christ in cleansing, washing his church, it comes to its final end in verse 27, which looks forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 27, "that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." So this is what Jesus will do on the last day when he returns to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. He will present to himself at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the church, in all the radiance and the glory of her splendor. She will be perfectly pure and clean, without any spot or wrinkle or any defect of any sin or any corruption, and she will be holy and blameless before him. The beginning of verse 28, "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies." And then down in verse 31, Paul quotes from the first marriage of Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 2, he quotes, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh," which is what happens in every marriage. But then in verse 32, he tells us what the meaning of marriage really is. He says, "This mystery is great. I am speaking with reference to Christ and to the church." So the whole relationship between the husband and the wife is patterned after Christ and the church. In verse 31, Paul quotes from the first marriage. In verse 32, he tells us the mystery of what marriage really is. It is to display Christ and his church. Human marriage is meant to display the marriage of Christ and his bride, which is the church. So we can turn now to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And here we come to the last day, to the end of time. And Genesis, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. John says, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God." Back in Ephesians chapter 5, the emphasis was on Christ sanctifying his bride, the church. In this passage, the emphasis is upon the bride, the church, making herself ready for her wedding day, as all brides do. All wedding feasts are occasions of joy and gladness. But there will never be a wedding feast with greater joy and gladness than this marriage supper of the Lamb. We will sing over our Lord Jesus when we see him, and he will sing and rejoice over us when he sees his church in all of her glory. Verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready." We can turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And John sees the new heavens and the new earth. And then he says in verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God," the church coming down out of heaven from God. And then he says that she has made herself ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And then down in verse 9 through 11, we read, "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." And so the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the church, is the holy city coming down out of heaven, who is presented to Jesus Christ in all of her glory, having the glory of God in her, holy and blameless, without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So in the end, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he returns, there shall be the marriage supper of the Lamb, and Jesus shall have his bride, his church, with him forever. So the Bible begins with a marriage in Genesis chapter 2, and the Bible ends with a marriage, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The first marriage, and all marriages ever since, are supposed to foreshadow Christ and his church, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5. Adam had his bride, Eve, in the first creation, formed by God and brought to him. Christ, who is the last Adam, he will have his bride, the church, in the new creation, sanctified, purified, glorified by his work of grace in her. All marriage points to this future marriage supper of the Lamb, of Jesus and his church. So if all marriages, all marriage feasts, point to the marriage of Christ and his church, then we should not be surprised that Jesus performed his first miracle and began to manifest his glory at a wedding feast. We should not be surprised at such a thing. So we turn back now to John's Gospel in chapter 2. Perhaps as Jesus was at this wedding feast and he saw the bride being brought to her husband, and then he began to think of his own marriage supper at the end of all time, when his bride, the church, shall be brought to him. He was looking forward to his own glory at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The first Adam had a wedding in the garden. The second Adam, now he displays his glory at this wedding feast. The wedding feasts of ancient Israel, they lasted for a number of days. And so here on this occasion, in verse 3, they ran out of wine, and Jesus' mother Mary told Jesus they have no wine. Jesus then gently corrected her in verse 4 that his hour of suffering had not yet come. And when Mary heard this, she took encouragement from his words that he would perform a miracle. So in verse 5, she told the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And John tells us in verse 6, "Now there were 6 stone water pots there for the custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each." 6 water pots, stone water pots, but they were empty water pots. They had no water in them, so in verse 7, Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." They were barren water pots, symbols of the barrenness of the nation of Israel. The old covenant had failed, and they were in need of a new beginning, which only Jesus Christ could bring to them. And it was at this time, when the water pots were filled with water, that Jesus performed his great miracle and made the water into wine. Without any grapes, without any time or process of any fermentation, Jesus supernaturally transformed the water into the wine. In the Old Testament, wine was a sign of blessing, but they had run out of wine, and Jesus has now come to bring an abundance of new blessing. In verse 8 and 9, Jesus told the servants to take some of the wine to the head waiter, who did not know where it came from. And when the head waiter tasted the wine, he said to the bridegroom, down in verse 10, he said, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when they have drunken freely, then that which is poorer. You have kept the good wine until now." The comparison made here between other men and the bridegroom of this feast, which is really Christ himself and what he has done, the comparison is like the ways of the world with unbelievers. The world gives to them what is best and saves what is worst for last. The best that the world can ever give to an unbeliever is what they enjoy in this world right now. But in the life to come, in the world to come, they will lose their salvation, they will lose everything, and they will experience the most unimaginable torments for their sins. But the way of Jesus is entirely different. The way of Jesus is to save the best for the last, which is what all believers are waiting for. And the very best is the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is what this miracle looks forward to. The wine of this wedding feast foreshadows the joy and happiness of the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the Old Testament, abundance of wine was a symbol of Messiah's coming kingdom. Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine choice pieces with marrow and refined and aged wine. And then Isaiah says, and he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. That's one from Isaiah. And that reminds us of what we saw in Revelation, the very same type of words spoken when Jesus returns at the marriage supper of the Lamb and he wipes away all tears and there shall no longer be any death. Jesus looks forward to that day of that marriage supper again in the upper room. On his last night, when he said to his disciples, he took the cup in his hand, he said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. And he said, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The miracle of turning the water into wine at this wedding feast was in anticipation of Jesus' own wedding feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb in the final consummation of his kingdom. We see in verse 6, the stone water pots were set there for the Jewish custom of purification. The Jews had ceremonial purifications with water from the law, and those purifications were only outward. These water pots were empty, crying out for a Savior who could bring a true purification. Not an outward purification of the flesh by water, but an inward true purification of the soul by the blood of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. One man writes on this miracle that Christ's role at this wedding feast reflects his role in history, indeed even into eternity. He showed his glory by taking center stage. He took center stage at this wedding. This will be consummated in heaven when he will drink the fruit of the vine with his people in his Father's kingdom. So in this first great miracle of Jesus, he shows the new creation has come in his ministry, and he points ahead to the marriage supper of the Lamb. A second miracle of Jesus in John's gospel that points ahead to eternity is found in Jesus feeding the hungry. And we find this miracle in chapter 6 of John's gospel. In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the hungry. This is the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000. All four gospels record this miracle. We read in verses 2 and 3. And a great multitude was following him, because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the great multitude then became hungry toward the end of the day, and Jesus' disciples, they found a lad who had only 5 small barley loaves and 2 fish, and the disciples wondered what good they could do for so many people. They said, we read in verse 9 that there, Andrew said, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? Jesus said, have the people sit down. And then we read at the end of verse 10, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. So there were about 5,000 men here with their wives and with their children as well. And some estimate that there could have been perhaps 20,000 people present on this occasion. And it was then that Jesus performed his great miracle, beginning in verse 11. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also with the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who is come into the world." A most astonishing miracle of Jesus, which seems to have taken place in verse 11. After he had given thanks for the food, as he was distributing the food to the people, and as it passed from his hands into their hands, there it was multiplied, so that the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish satisfied so many thousands upon thousands of people, and 12 full baskets were left over. The question is, what was the meaning? What was the real purpose of this miracle? Was it simply an act of divine generosity to meet the hungry needs of the people? Or was there a higher and more spiritual, eternal meaning in this miracle? And the answer is found down in verse 26 and 27. In verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." In verse 26, Jesus corrects them for following him out of wrong motives. The people had labored and they had followed him all the way across on land to the other side of the sea, and they had worked and expended much energy to follow him. But Jesus corrects them because they came and followed him, not because they saw even a great miracle, but only because they had ate of the bread and had their hunger satisfied. And then in verse 27, he warns them. He says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures for eternal life. They were laboring for earthly food. They were working for their earthly food, which can only support a perishing life. And Jesus says, do not labor or spend your life and strength for these earthly things that only perish. There is another food. There is another food that endures forever and can bring you into eternal life. Labor for this heavenly and spiritual food for your souls, which will last forever. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures and brings you to eternal life. And then he says, which the Son of Man will give you. The Son of Man will bestow it upon you. Jesus alone has this spiritual food. Jesus alone can give this spiritual food to those who seek him, and it will bring them to eternal life, and he freely gives it to all who come to him. And then he says, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. God the Father has commissioned him and sent him down from heaven to give life to the world. And Jesus is the true bread of God that comes down to give life to the world. Now, when Jesus spoke here of working for the food which endures to eternal life, what he meant was work in the sense of seeking him and come to him by faith, believing in him. This becomes clear in verse 28 and 29. They said, therefore, to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Salvation is the gift of Christ. The Son of Man shall give it to you, he says back in verse 27. Salvation is always his gift. And eternal life is always his gift. But at times it takes men pains to seek after the Lord Jesus until they find him. Jesus also said, strive to enter the narrow gate. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. This is what he means. Strive to find me by prayer, by the word. Strive after me. Isaiah said, seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. Jesus spoke of the kingdom of heaven, which is like a merchant seeking after fine pearls until he finds one. So this is what it means. Sometimes salvation does not come to us. It will not come to us if we are entirely passive. But men must seek. Men must strive. Men must labor for the food that is true eternal food, which only Jesus can give them. And those who seek after him, they have a promise from Jesus that if they seek him, he will let them find him. And if they work and labor for that food, he will give it to them. That's the promise of verse 27. Work for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you freely and abundantly. He shall bestow it upon you. But then Jesus goes on now throughout the rest of this passage to speak of himself as that food, as that bread of God, which has come down from heaven to give life to the world. We read in verse 33. He says, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Who is this bread of God that comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world? In verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And then down in verse 47 and 48, we read, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And then he says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that when men eat of this bread by faith, they come to life, eternal life. And then verse 51, he says, I am the living bread which came down out of heaven in my incarnation. If anyone eats of this bread, meaning if anyone comes and eats believing by faith of this bread, he shall have life forever. And the bread, now he tells us more specifically what this bread is, and the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Speaking of his cross and his death upon that cross. The bread which he will give, by which men may have eternal life, which he shall give for the life of the world, that bread is his flesh by which he will hang upon the cross. The bread which men, if they come and eat by faith, they shall have eternal life. The people here, they were laboring for the food which perishes. Jesus says there is a better bread that they should desire, that they should seek after above all others, which is found at his cross, where he gives his own flesh for the eternal life of all who believe in him. And all who believe in him, they will enter his eternal kingdom on the last day. This is what he says back in verse 40. He says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So here Jesus brings us to the end purpose of this miracle of the bread, which is his flesh upon the cross, that men may believe on him in this world. And then on the last day when he returns, he will raise them up and bring them into his eternal kingdom. The bread of this miracle points to the bread of eternal life. The meaning of this miracle of feeding the 5,000 was to bring them to the true spiritual bread of Christ and his cross, which truly gives men eternal life. The meaning of the miracle is that men may find Jesus as the Savior, as the bread of God that came down out of heaven, and by faith in him, they may have eternal life. And then on the last day, he will raise them up and bring them into his eternal kingdom. He, in his death upon the cross, is the only bread that can bring men to eternal life. So this is the lesson of the parable and the application of the parable for all of us here tonight. It is a lesson of priorities, that we must care, we must work for the needs of this present life. But the priority of life is that we would labor to have this true bread of Christ by faith and be assured of it and be united to him by faith, that we may be raised up with him on the last day of the resurrection. The bread by which he fed the multitude was to point them ahead to the bread which alone can give them eternal life and raise them up on the last day. Eternal purposes in his miracles are seen here. The third miracle, which foreshadows the eternal kingdom, is found in Jesus giving sight to the blind. And we find this in chapter 9. Jesus giving sight to the blind. And we'll read here verses 1 through 3. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God may be displayed in him." When Jesus passed by this man who was born blind from birth, his disciples thought that his blindness must have been caused by someone's sin. And so they wondered whether it was the man who had sinned or whether it was his parents who had sinned that he should be born blind. Jesus answered in verse 3 that it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. And the works of God on this occasion was for Jesus to give sight to this man born blind. And he did so by applying clay to his eyes and telling him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And when he did, the man came back seeing, and the great miracle had taken place by the power of Jesus, that his eyes were opened for the first time and he could see. The Pharisees had a controversy with this miracle because it was done on the Sabbath day. We read down in verses 13 and 14. They brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath, on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And then in the following verses, they want to know who it is who has performed this great miracle and restored sight to this man on the Sabbath day. The miracle of giving sight to the blind has only happened once before in the Bible with the prophet Elisha. But never before in the history of the world has a man's eyes been opened who was born blind. This is what we see down in verse 32. The man says, "Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind." This is not the only time Jesus opened the eyes of the blind. On many other occasions in the Gospels, he did so. We find Isaiah prophesied much that the Messiah would open the eyes of the blind. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 18, he says, "On that day, the day of the Messiah's coming, The deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of the gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. Isaiah 35 and verse 5, then the eyes of the blind will be opened. And in Isaiah chapter 42, where God the Father speaks, behold, my servant, in whom my soul delights, my chosen one, I have put my spirit upon him. And then he goes on to speak of the works of the Messiah. And in verse 7, he will open blind eyes and bring prisoners out of darkness. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 18 and following, Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel. And then he mentions one of his works, the recovery of sight to the blind. And Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies. Luke tells us in chapter 7, verse 21, he granted sight to many who were blind. When John the Baptist sent his messengers, Jesus responded, the blind receive sight. It was proof that he was the Messiah. But what was the significance of Jesus opening the eyes of the blind? Was it just an act of divine kindness, an act of divine benevolence, or was there a deeper spiritual meaning in this great miracle? Jesus opening the eyes of the blind was the beginning of his new creation, part of his reversal of the fall, and his restoration of all things, and the beginning of the glory of the world to come. Because like this man, who was born physically blind, we are all born spiritually blind by our fall into sin. We have all lost sight of the knowledge and the truth of God. We are darkened in our understanding. We are like blind men wandering in a world of darkness under Satan's power and not knowing where we are going. The blind lead the blind, and they both fall into a pit. And this is who we all are by nature. We are spiritually blind to the glory of God. But Jesus came to open the eyes of the blind and to restore our sight, that we might once again, for the first time, see and know something of the truth and the glory of God, and we might see the way of salvation that leads out of this darkness and into the eternal city above. Jesus said in John chapter 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Without a new birth, we cannot see. But by the new birth, the new creation which Jesus gives, then we can begin to see the kingdom of heaven. And this opening of our eyes, it begins in conversion, but it continues through all of life in our sanctification, and then it ends in glory when we see Jesus face to face upon his throne, in his glory and in his beauty. When our eyes are opened, what are they opened to? They are opened to who Jesus is as the Savior. And that's what happened to this man who was born blind here. We read in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered and said, and who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped. So Jesus opened not just this man's physical eyes, but Jesus opened his spiritual eyes that he might see the glory of Jesus as the Savior and believe in him and worship him. In verse 35, when Jesus asked him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" he was really asking him, "Do you have spiritual eyes to see who I truly am? And do you have eyes to believe in me as the Son of Man?" And in verse 37, Jesus directed the man to who he is. He says, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is speaking to you." And Jesus opened his eyes. The man confessed in verse 38, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. So the opening of his physical eyes pointed to the opening of his spiritual eyes, that he might see who Jesus Christ is, and he might believe in him and worship him. And then Jesus explains further the spiritual meaning of the miracle, beginning verse 39. And Jesus said, now he speaks here in reference to the Pharisees who were there. He says, and Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see," meaning that those who know they do not see, like this blind man, they may come and see by my sight-giving power. And he says that those who see, those who think they see, like the Pharisees, they may become blind. And then the Pharisees began to understand something of what Jesus said. Verse 40, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind," meaning if you knew your blindness as this man knew his blindness, "you would have no sin. Your sin would be taken away from you as it was with this blind man. But since you say we see, we think we see, and know the truth," he said, "your sin remains." In other words, the opening of the man's spiritual eyes was accompanied by the forgiveness of sin. And so it is with all who believe in Jesus. We are born spiritually blind. We cannot see. We cannot rescue ourselves from our blindness. Only Christ can come and give us eyes to see, that we might believe, that we might see his glory and worship him, and our sins be forgiven. We can turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 3. 2 Corinthians and chapter 3. Verses 14 and 15. "But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains up unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart." Paul speaks of the blindness of the Jews under the reading of the law, which is really the blindness of all men. The veil lies over their hearts so that they cannot see the glory of Christ. And he takes this up again in chapter 4, and verse 3, where he says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So here he speaks of the blindness, the native, natural blindness of all men by nature. All of us are perishing in our blindness because the God of this world holds us in blindness in his kingdom. The middle of verse 4, "that we might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So who can possibly come and help us and deliver us from the power of the God of this world who holds us in blindness? Only the God who can command light to shine out of darkness in verse 6. "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So this here is conversion. This is the beginning of the Christian life when the God of heaven, Christ, who is the light of the world, he commands the light to shine into our darkened hearts that we might see for the first time the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we might believe and worship him and our sins be forgiven. But what begins in conversion, in our eyes being opened out of the blindness for the first time, continues now throughout all of the Christian life, which is what he speaks of back in verse 18 of chapter 3, where he says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding," meaning seeing with our new eyes that have been opened, "we all, beholding, continually beholding as in a mirror," which is the gospel, "the glory of the Lord," the glory of the Lord Jesus. We are being transformed, continually, progressively transformed into the same image of Christ, from glory to glory, from one stage of glory into another stage of glory, and all of this comes to us from the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So Jesus, who opens our eyes in conversion, so that we may see him in his glory for the first time, he continues to open our eyes progressively. In sanctification, more and more, we see the glory of Jesus found in the mirror of the Holy Scriptures. But then the opening of our eyes here in this world brings us to that final sight of Christ in his glory, which is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 22. And we'll close just looking at this verse in chapter 22. And verse 3 and 4. "And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." So what began in conversion, when Christ opened our blind eyes to see his glory in the gospel, and what continued through all of the Christian life as we beheld him continually in the mirror of the gospel and were continually transformed from glory into glory, now our eyes being opened comes to its final destiny when we see Jesus face to face and we see him in his glory as the Lamb upon the throne. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And John spoke of it in 1 John 3 and verse 2, when he said, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." And Jesus even prays in heaven tonight, "Father, I desire that they also be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, that they may see me in all of my glory." So the opening of the eyes points to this final sight of Christ in all of his glory on his throne in heaven for eternity. One more passage we'll turn to back in John's Gospel, chapter 20. In John's Gospel, chapter 20. And this is why John recorded these miracles. John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. We've seen three miracles in the Gospel of John, the changing of the water into wine, the feeding of the many thousands, and the opening of the eyes of the blind. But John tells us now why he recorded these miracles in verse 30. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written. For what purpose? That you may believe. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have eternal life. That's why John wrote his gospel. That's why John recorded the great miracles of Jesus, that you may believe in him as the Son of God, to know him as the Savior, and that by believing in him, you may have eternal life in his name. May God help every one of us to see Jesus and to believe in him as the Savior. Let's pray together. Father and gracious God in heaven, thank you for the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great miracles that he has done. And all of them point us ahead to the glory of his kingdom and to the new creation. Grant that our eyes would be open to see more of his glory, that we would have more comfort and hope in him. And we thank you and bless you tonight for such a wonderful Savior that you have given to us in your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us now, Lord Jesus, throughout this week, and bless each of us. And we ask in Jesus' name these things. Amen.